welcome to Conversations About Life.
Thanks, Stetson, for being a guest on my podcast.
Thank you for having me.
So I've known you for a little bit. You're a fellow church member, and you're kind of new to the area.
Yep.
And I don't know much about your background. I've heard you have a background in, is it Mormonism?
Mormonism, yep. I grew up in Mormonism. Both sides of my family are Mormon. My grandma on my mom's side, my mom's sisters, and my dad's entire family is Mormon. And they actually all live in, my dad's side of the family all lives in Utah, and they helped settle parts of southern Utah.
Okay.
So, and then I came out of Mormonism when I was 16, and then went into kind of a agnostic belief for 12 years until 2 years ago. And that 2 years ago is when I became a Christian.
Seems like that's common. Like when people come out of Mormonism, that they just flip all the way over to like agnostic or atheism or something like that.
The stats are is over 50% of Mormons that leave Mormonism become atheist or agnostic. Less than 10% go into Christianity. It's a lot of the kind of the indoctrination of Mormonism when you're raised in the Mormon church. And a big thing that's taught is if the Mormon church, if the Mormon prophets aren't true, then nothing's true. If the Mormon religion isn't true, then religion as a whole isn't true.
Because traditional or Orthodox Christianity is probably put down pretty much, right?
Very much so. Joseph Smith, the first prophet, the founder of Mormonism, in their scriptures, he said that all of Christianity, all the pastors, elders, kind of profaned God. All their creeds and confessions were an abomination. So kind of the gospel was lost in history. Mm-hmm. And so what Mormonism did was bring back the true gospel.
And when they say gospel, what are they referring to?
The salvation, the true meaning of salvation and how you're saved, the true intention of God and Christ is what they would say was lost through corruption of man. Corrupted the true words of Scripture and the true teachings of Christ and God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so it makes sense that someone kind of comes out of that and they just go totally secular.
Yeah.
So is your family still in it?
Yes, my dad isn't so much anymore. Mm-hmm. He left the Mormon church probably about a year after I did, through just different progressive teachings within the Mormon church that he didn't like, so he left. But he will still defend Mormonism.
Okay, so progressive, like politically progressive and socially.
So one of the teachings of the church is that they are always, 10 yards behind culture. So even though Mormonism, when it started, had polygamy and these other teachings, well, culture moved away from all that stuff. And so culture moves here, Mormonism moves 10 yards behind it. So as culture moves, Mormonism moves as well.
So they themselves say that they're 10 yards behind?
Yep.
Then if they're 10 yards behind culture, culture is their standard.
Yeah, huh. Technically. So one, there's a couple things. One is polygamy. Mm-hmm. So the first and second prophet of the Mormon Church, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, taught that a man had to have multiple wives. He had to practice polygamy to enter into heaven. Hmm. Otherwise, you know, he'd be damned. And they didn't quit polygamy until the U.S. government owned Utah and came in and told them, you will quit doing this or we will treat you like the Indians. Mm-hmm. And so that's when they had a revelation. Brigham Young had a revelation, no more polygamy. Hmm. And you see the same thing with the civil rights movement. So up until the 70s, black people weren't allowed to hold the priesthood or hold any sort of church leadership. And it was taught that black people were kind of the race of Cain and were eternally damned. Mm-hmm. Until the civil rights movement. And after the civil rights movement happened, the Mormon prophets had revelation, and now black people can be ordained the Mormon priesthood and hold mm-hmm. church leadership roles.
And then what's the current day situation that your dad is kind of upset with?
So when I was growing up, it's changed a lot lately, right? Specifically right now it is homosexuality, LGBT, whether or not women can be leaders within the Mormon church. That's kind of the big fight right now within Mormonism. When my dad left and when I was growing up in it, it was a shift away from basic Mormon doctrine teaching. So the idea that I'll give you a little background. Mormons believe that God is not the Almighty God. He is not the first God or the last God. He was once a man on his own planet, and he obeyed his God's commands and exalted himself to godhood. And so we will do the same thing. And they taught that very hard when I was growing up, and they started moving away from that, just not teaching it anymore, and moving away from, you know, kind of earning your works righteousness. They started teaching it more softly, you know, like you can get away with doing things, kind of like the Jews. They have their rules, but then they figure out how to bend the rules. Mm-hmm. They do the same thing. So my dad was just getting upset with that.
Mm-hmm. I have a friend who's a Mormon, and I bring up some of these things, like you were talking about, like, did God have a beginning or something like that? He just kind of, it seems to say, well, that's kind of beyond us. You know, he really just wants to stick to certain things, but those things, it's like, well, we can't really say too much about that type of thing.
Yeah. Yeah. And you really see that within the last 3 prophets of the Mormon church. They kind of got away from the doctrine teaching to more of a what is the Spirit telling you, and you becoming your own objective authority on what is right or not right. Before that, so probably the 90s, pre-90s, they taught pretty hard their doctrines. Doctrine of exaltation and mm-hmm. things like that. There's a prophet from the 70s and 80s, Spencer W. Kimball, who wrote a book, The Miracles of Forgiveness. And he specifically talks about how to be exalted to godhood, you must obey all the commandments perfectly yourself. Mm-hmm. And if you fail at one commandment, then you have failed here on earth. And you will not be exalted to godhood.
Hmm. So do they focus more on like their scripture or more on like these writings of their prophets?
So it's broken down into different categories. So they have what's called the standard, their four standard works is what they call their scripture. The Bible, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price. And so they would say that all of these are, you know, inspired words of God. And then you also have modern revelation, so God talking with the current prophet, and so the current prophet can talk to God and have modern revelation that he can say, you know, well, we used to do it this way. Well, now God has said we're changing and we're doing it this way now. And then you kind of have a more of a what is the Spirit telling you type of thinking. And they're all almost three on par with each other as equal authority. There's a lot of disagreements within the Mormon Church, especially right now, on if, you know, if the Mormon prophet says something, if the Spirit is telling you the opposite, well, who's right? Who has the authority within the Mormon Church? And so there's a lot of that talk going on right now.
So what was your process of coming out of it, or how did that work out?
From a young age, I never was really deep into the Mormon Church, never believed in it, always struggled with a lot of their teachings. And I became a fairly rebellious child at a young age. And so by the time I was 16, I had a lot of issues with my parents, and just decided I don't believe in this anyways. I'm done going to it.
And your family were regular tenders of church, or whatever they call it?
Yeah.
Yep. Okay. So you just, so was it maybe not so much like intellectual reasoning through it, but more of just kind of rebellion and not liking it, like some kids do the same thing with like Christianity and so forth?
Right. Yep.
Okay.
Yep. There were some of their doctrines that I didn't understand, and I felt like wasn't given a sufficient answer. So the doctrine of who God, Christ, and the Spirit are was one of them specifically. And the Mormons would say there's God the Father, Heavenly Father, who also has a Heavenly Mother. Heavenly Mother is up there with them, and they have spiritual sex in heaven to produce all the offspring. Jesus was the firstborn of that offspring. Lucifer was the secondborn of the offspring. And so Jesus is our elder brother in a literal sense, same as Lucifer. And the Holy Spirit, so they would say that God is the first God of the Godhead. Christ is the second God of the Godhead, and he is the God of only this, only earth, not heavens, but just earth. And then the third God is the Holy Spirit, who's a separate being. And it just never sat well with me. It didn't make sense to me as a young kid, so I was never sold on that idea.
So in what way did you not like that, or did it not make sense to you?
Just reading when they would take us through the Bible, it seemed like Jesus and the Father were kind of the same person. Although I didn't know anything about the Trinity, besides what they taught me about the Trinity, which is that the Trinity is ultimately modalism. So God is the Father, quits being the Father, becomes the Son.
That's how they taught it?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay.
And that didn't make sense to me either. So I was just kind of left with, you know, ultimately nothing by the end of it. But it just seemed fairly clear to me there is no teaching of a heavenly mother in the Bible.
Is there in their scriptures?
I can't think of any. No, I don't think there is. It's just taught from word of mouth from the prophet's writings.
Yeah. So I think they accuse us of being influenced by Plato, Platonism and stuff, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
So, and I can see how in their minds, they're taking everything really literally because you have God walking in the garden and stuff like that. So you came out of it, I guess there was a period of time, and then eventually something caught your attention, I guess, when it came to, like, so how did Orthodox traditional Christianity, influence you? How were you exposed to it and that type of thing?
So when I came out, I went straight into, sin, all sorts of different sin, that I did. And, for the most part loved doing it. I enjoyed sinning. And me and my wife, we started dating in 2019. Now, she wasn't a Christian either when we started dating, but she had a general idea of believing in, Jesus is a real person. But she couldn't, tell you who exactly Jesus was or what that meant. So from the time we started dating, she always wanted me to read the Bible with her because she didn't feel like she could read the Bible by herself. And of course, I would always say, no, I don't want anything to do with the Bible.
Did she have a church background or anything?
No, not really. Okay. Her mom grew up in Pentecostalism a little bit. And so her mom, when she was a very young girl, took her to Pentecostal churches here and there, but
okay.
No real teaching or...
But she had some kind of regard for the Bible, I guess.
Yes. Yep. Yeah. So that went on for 2 years of her, can we read the Bible? No, I don't want anything to do with it. Mm-hmm. And then we had our first son in 2021, and that started the process of changing everything. Within myself I have a son now. I know this belief of not believing anything isn't good, so I need to figure out some sort of religion, some sort of foundation to raise my family in. And so I started, of course, going into different pagan things. I really enjoyed learning about kind of Native American naturalism and the elements of the earth and that. I really liked studying the Norse gods, Norse mythology and what they believed. And it was probably about 9 months. Our son was about 9 months. My wife, man, she spent about 3 months just every week. We need to read the Bible. We need to read the Bible. I want you to read the Bible with me. And so I finally caved in. Fine, we'll read it, but I'm going to read it with you as a, this isn't true, and I'm going to be looking for errors in it. And so the first night we read it, we read Genesis chapters 1-3, and we got done, and we both looked at each other, and we both just knew it was true. And so that kind of started the journey. And from then on out, we sat down every day and read scripture together. We tried doing, starting in Genesis, working through, and we got to about Numbers, and then, all right, we're going to skip to the Gospels now.
Yeah. So what about this need for belief? Like, a lot of people seem to be content in just secular, I guess you'd call it naturalism or materialism. Like, you just, whatever you experience with your senses, that's what's real, and we're not going to go beyond that. So, it sounds like you weren't satisfied with that. Is that right?
That's right. Even though I claim to be agnostic, of course, I held to beliefs that I thought were true. Murder was wrong. Stealing's wrong. Mm-hmm. Rape is wrong. But all I could, if you challenged me on it, all I could say is, well, you know, I think it's wrong. Mm-hmm. You know, of course, you could think whatever you want, but I think it is wrong, and that's it. And so I really felt the need to have some sort of foundation for my children to fall back on rather than just whatever they felt like. I don't know where it came from. God put it in me. I never had those thoughts or feelings before my son was born. They just came up and started immediately.
So I've heard recently, like, atheists talking about moral realism. Have you heard of that phrase or anything?
I haven't heard that phrase.
Okay. So it's like the idea of objective morality, but not necessarily tying it to God. So it's kind of like, some things are just right and some things are just wrong. And if no one was here, and, you know, it wouldn't make any difference. Some things are just right and wrong. It's not like subjective or it's situational or anything like that. And I think the way they take it is like it's just a part of reality, the same way the material world is a part of reality. But they're kind of like, but we're not going any further. Like, so they would say, like, murder is wrong. Because murder is wrong, you know, but they would just say it's just a fact, a brute fact, I guess, they would call it.
Right.
So I think that's kind of interesting because I've thought, you know, well, if there's objective morality, it seems like that points to God. And it does seem like it points to God.
Yeah.
But it's just interesting that stance of, well, we're going to accept it as objective, and it's just a part of the universe, the reality, whatever, you know.
Yeah.
But we're not going any further. I don't know. But you wanted you were wanting to ground it in something like
other than myself.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. And then you you guys started reading the Bible, and you just knew it was true.
Yep.
So that was a different experience, I guess, than with the Native American religions and
yes.
mythology and so forth.
Yeah, the different mythologies and stuff. You know, they were more of, oh, you know, that's interesting. Oh, that's cool. Yeah, I could see myself believing in that and going around. Yeah, I'm a naturalist. You know, yeah, the elements. Mm-hmm. But I never felt in my heart that these were objectively true. Hmm. Every single one of them always felt like to me, you know, yeah, they were man-made. They're sure there might be a eternal being, God, but who can know who it is? So, whichever mythology piques mm-hmm. your interest.
It's a little more like a philosophy or something.
Right. Yep.
Yeah. So what was it about first chapters of Genesis that just made such an impression on you?
Just the whole creation story. It all started with God. God was always in existence. He created everything. He created man. He created woman. He created all the animals. The only thing I have to say on why we got done reading that and we both knew it was true is the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing I can wrap my head around, because I was, I had hatred at that time for the God of Scripture. I wanted nothing to do with the God of Scripture.
And a lot of people will read the first few chapters and have of Genesis, and that'll be the part of the Bible they have a problem with, because they would say it doesn't line up with modern science and stuff like that. So when you were reading it, did any of those thoughts come?
No, I grew up in a very conservative family, mm-hmm. conservative culture, the community I grew up in. So I already had those thoughts that, you know, current culture isn't right anyways.
Current, modern science culture?
Yep.
I see.
Yep.
Okay.
Yep. So I already had it in my head that, no, there's only male and female. There's only two genders. Mm-hmm. There's no way around that. I couldn't tell you why, you know, other than, well, I think it is. It's obvious, you know. You can obviously see a woman is a woman and a man is a man, but that was my only reasoning or argument for it. So I already had some of that stuff in the back of my head. Mm-hmm. So when reading Genesis, it led to no other choice than the God of Scripture.
What about you know, literal days versus like long periods of time, or like the heavenly bodies after light, or, you know, just things like that.
Yeah. I'll say I didn't have a answer for them, but I also, after that night, I'd never questioned whether Scripture was true or not. So after that night, I always had the feeling that, you know, Scripture is objectively true, and so if I can't make sense of things in Scripture, then I'm the one wrong, not Scripture, and I just don't understand what's being taught mm-hmm. here. So at first, I didn't really worry about, are these literal days? Are they figurative days? Mm-hmm. Obviously, the further in my Christian walk I got, those questions came up. Mm-hmm. But at the beginning, I never worried about wrestling with that idea at the time.
Hmm. Okay, so you guys start reading Scripture, you start reading the Gospels.
Yep.
And is there any other influence, or is it basically just Scripture and you and your wife?
At first, it was just Scripture and me and my wife. I was deathly afraid of churches. Churches and being taught by pastors. We were almost a year into our Christian walk before we started going to church. Now there were some guys that I was watching, that did a lot of Mormon evangelism. So I would watch a lot of their evangelism videos. Oh,
they were evangelists toward Mormons?
Yes.
I see what you mean. Yep. Okay, yeah.
That would be a Apologia Church in Arizona.
Okay.
So I was watching their evangelism videos a lot, but never watched their sermons for a long time or anything, or anybody else's sermons, really. But they were, I'll say, we struggled with a lot of trying to figure out the Trinity. We spent probably 6 months on trying to grapple with what is being taught here in Scripture about God, who God is. Is it the Trinity? Is it oneness, modalism? Is it Arianism? Hmm. And so I spent a lot of time studying each one of those, mm-hmm. comparing them to Scripture. And
what were your sources for information about those different things?
A lot of, for the Arianism and modalism stuff, I watched a lot of debates against Trinitarian guys. Hmm. At first, I had a hard time finding good Trinity resources. Because if you do a simple search on YouTube, you have a lot of people explaining the Trinity as modalism. But thankfully, through watching the Apologia Church, those guys, one of their elders is a huge Trinity writes a lot and knows a lot on the doctrine of the Trinity, Dr. James White, and he has a book called The Forgotten Trinity. And so I started reading that book, and that kind of answered a lot of my questions that I had. And so then I started watching his debates with Arianism and modalism. Dr. Michael Brown had a big influence on me for the doctrine of the Trinity. We also, you know, with just reading scripture and not having a church to go to or talking with other Christians, we didn't know exactly what the gospel was at first. And so that too was about 6 months in to our Christian walk before we got through the gospels and were wrestling with, okay, we're saved by faith through grace. Let's see, what else did we...
Were you getting that from the gospel accounts?
Yeah. And just maybe not fully understanding it from the gospel accounts, but just watching evangelism videos and hearing them talk with Mormons about faith through grace and explaining it and stuff helped click the passages of scripture with me. And it was about, I guess that time, about 6-7 months in, we started finally watching some sermon videos, a lot of Apologia, a lot of Paul Washer, R.C. Sproul, Vody Bachum, and that's kind of where we started learning about the term Reformed or Calvinism. Although we were seeing it in scripture before that, but we had no idea how to deal with it. We didn't know there was a term or belief of the Reformed belief of God is sovereign over everything. And so that kind of catapulted us into learning the doctrines of grace, the five solas. I was watching these guys, and I started noticing they were all using the term Calvinism, and had no idea what that is. So then I started researching what is Calvinism, and realized, this is what we believe in already. This is what we're reading in scripture. So it was easy just to, okay, now we're Reformed. And after that, after watching a lot of those guys' sermons, very much convicted me of, okay, I need to start taking my family to church. And at that time, I had no idea of the different denominations or what they believed in. So we just picked she went to Pentecostal churches a couple times growing up, so we just picked a Pentecostal church and started going to it. And so we went there for 2 or 3 months, and during that time I was studying the differences between Baptists and Presbyterians, and really became firm in the Baptist belief of credo baptism. And it was about that time that the Pentecostal church we were going to started having women preach on Sundays. The lead pastor was doing some horrendous sermons on, tithing and things like that. So we quit going there for about a month, and I was trying to find us a Reformed Baptist church that was close to us. And I couldn't find one. So that is when we started to go to Rockport, is at that time. And we found out about Rockport Baptist Church through a couple of the members there that we met at the Capitol building last May when they were, the senators were voting on a bill for abortion.
Okay. So you were involved in that before Rockport then?
Yeah.
I see. Okay. And did your involvement with that kind of begin like after your venture into Christianity, like when you were with the Pentecostal church and so forth?
Yeah. So before I was saved, I held to the belief that, abortion is wrong, but, you know, each to their own. I think it's wrong, but if you want to get an abortion, you know, go get one. And so once becoming a Christian and studying it more, watching some more videos on it, I became convicted that no, this is objectively murder. And, I wouldn't say I was heavily involved in any organizations or anything at that time, just really studying all the different camps and, arguments and stuff. And that day at the Capitol building was the first thing we went to, for an abortion, rally or hearing. That was the first thing we went to. But we linked up with a couple members from Rockport. And so when it was time, okay, we need to find a Reformed church. Can't find any in our local area. We're going to have to go to St. Louis. I remembered them and so texted them, hey, what's the name of your church again? And, you know, I spent a couple weeks watching Pastor Scott's and Pastor Kyle's sermons. Really enjoyed their teaching. And so that's when we started going.
Excuse me. So, I guess, so are you familiar with the, you know, like sometimes people refer to presuppositional apologetics and stuff like that. So
yeah.
Like just the knowledge, I guess, that everyone is aware of God and it's just, they're suppressing it and so forth. So what are your thoughts about that now? Just kind of looking back on your own experience, seems like you were at some point you were looking for something, but it was when you read the Bible, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, there's just, you know, something, you know, self-authenticating about it or something like that.
Yeah.
You know, so do you have any thoughts about, you know, just kind of from your own experience now thinking about it, you know, what, you know, are people agnostic for truly agnostic, or is it just some kind of suppressing the truth, or do you have any thoughts about that?
I'd say it's, there's three, if I remember this right, there's three types of agnosticism. There's the, I don't know anything, but I wish I did know, mm-hmm. please help me. There's the, we can't know anything. Nobody can know anything for a fact, or everything is up for debate. And I'm having a hard time remembering the third one, but I think all of those are clear that they are searching for something true.
Okay.
They don't know what that truth is, but they're searching for it. And even the atheist has to have faith, confidence in, you know, what they believe on how the origins of life began. They have to look outside of themselves for that. So I think through my experience with faith and different religions, and I think scripture's pretty clear on everybody does know the true God, but they suppress him for their wickedness, and instead of worshiping him as the true God, they make their false gods and their own gods. So that can take forms in many different things.
Right. So just thinking of Romans 1, it seems like it's kind of dealing with the issue, not so much is there a God or is there not a God? I think it's just assumed that, you know, there is.
Right.
But it's like, well, what is God's nature really like? Is it something that can be represented, you know, in this, as a creaturely type of thing?
Yeah.
But, so anyway, I didn't mean to go ahead.
Well,
but.
And not that there's necessarily anything wrong with the other styles of apologetics, mm-hmm. Because presuppositional apologetics also uses evidence to back up their claim that everybody knows God. Mm-hmm. I'd say the downfall, though, of the other forms of apologetics start from the bottom and work their way up to the God of Scripture. And so presuppositional apologetic people would say you fall into the trap of the unbeliever when you do that. Because if you don't start with the objective truth of Scripture and the objective truth of the God of Scripture, you can't account for that truth. So, for example, if you came up to me and said, you know, you know there is a eternal being somewhere else, just through nature, and I said, well, I don't believe that, you know, can you prove it to me? And you don't start with Scripture and you say, I don't need to use Scripture. Well, then you have no objective truth for any kind of truth claims.
Well, what about, so you're saying you kind of start with Scripture as an authority, perhaps.
Right.
Okay. But what if, so it kind of makes sense to me that if we're a creature, then there's some kind of infinite gulf between us and the Creator as far as in, like, we can't go to any part of the world and find him because he's fundamentally different than the creation itself. You know, the creator can't be the creation. But if, so there is like some kind of a gulf there, unless the creator has revealed himself to us. So if the creator took the initiative to make himself known, then, you know, we could know him. And there might be different ways it would say that he did, you know, like perhaps he's just given to us a sense that he is, you know. That might be something along the lines of presuppositional apologetics. But another type of thing would be like, well, he's communicated to us through Jesus. So, so what if, with the unbeliever, you weren't taking the Scriptures as, like you weren't starting with that as authority, but you were just starting with them as historical documents because, they are, you know, they're not, we don't take them as merely historical documents, but they are.
Right.
So from that, you could make a case. I'm not sure if you're familiar with, like, Mike Lacona.
I'm not.
Okay. So, like, he makes a case saying, like, I think he goes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is talking about the resurrection, that the news of the resurrection he received, and he kind of gives it to us in creed form a little bit, like, Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was resurrected, and then seen by witnesses and so forth. So it's kind of like a little bit of a structure type of thing. So 1 Corinthians is early, you know, and then that, if for it to be in creed form, means that's been around for a while already. So it kind of takes like the message of the resurrection, you know, very early to the time of it. And then I think almost everyone takes like New Testament believers as sincere, like even non-believers. So they would believe that they're wrong. They don't accept it, but they would say, well, they're not trying to fool us. They're like convinced themselves. So, I mean, there's historical reasons for taking, say, if I'm not going to accept Jesus' resurrection, it's just because the supernatural is out of bounds for me. I'm just not going to accept the supernatural. But I don't know. So it seems like it's kind of making a case based on reason, like you would make any kind of historical case. You have any thoughts about that?
There's nothing wrong with making a historical case or an evidential case. Mm-hmm. But you must, in the background, have the foundations that we can believe this historical case or we can believe this evidential case because this is what God has said in His Scripture. So if you try to separate it, as in, I don't need to use the Scripture at all to convince you that the God of Scripture exists. You ultimately have no foundation for your truth claims. So it's fine to use those arguments with the background that, well, we believe this because Scripture says that He resurrected.
But if the non-believer doesn't take Scripture as an authority, but they could possibly still take it as historical documents, wouldn't that be kind of reasoning to the like resurrection happen? You know, something along those lines?
Yes, but again, if the person that's doing the apologetics, he is still using the Scripture as his ultimate authority, and
but he might not. Like, he might just be saying, "Hey, this is a historical document. I'm not giving it any more weight than I would be, like Cicero's writing, mm-hmm. or this writing or that writing." You know, it's just that this is among the evidence. We can make a historical case. You know,
then he ultimately falls into the same trap of the unbeliever that. He can't objectively say that this historical case is objectively true. This is using the historical document saying this is Jesus Christ, the God who came in the flesh and was resurrected. Because the only way we know that is objectively true is because Scripture says so. And Scripture says that the unbeliever knows God in his heart, but he suppresses him. And so if you don't start with that, I mean, the unbeliever can reject that authority all he wants, but he's still held in his heart that that is true. So I think presuppositional apologetics isn't looking to just, you know God, believe in God, because Scripture says so. No, it's using the historical arguments and the evidential arguments along with God has said in His Word that you know this is true, that you know this evidence is true because He said you believe in Him. He said mm-hmm. that you know He exists. You can believe in this historical argument because in His Word, in Scripture, He said this happened. And I think apart from that, the unbeliever can kind of pick believers apart. A good case is Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens picks apart Frank Turek, William Lane Craig. He does a very good job of I think showing the folly of those styles of apologetics, to where if you're not starting with the fact that God already exists, the God of Scripture, well, then you have no basis for Christianity to begin with.
Yeah. As far as like just what's effective, I don't know. It could be just, hey, I'm not going to argue about nothing. This is what the word says, you know?
Yeah.
And I don't know, because I don't have a whole lot of experience of like people's conversion because of my influence, even. And that would just be one man's thoughts anyway.
Yeah.
But I don't know. But
I'll say that, again, there's, as far as getting people converted, there's mm-hmm. nothing wrong with those apologetic styles. Mm-hmm. They get the job done. But what is more, what I would say is, especially being Reformed, we know that it's the Word of God, it's the gospel that changes people's hearts, not convincing them through evidence or historical mm-hmm. facts that converts them. So what is more glorifying to God, I think, is the way I look at it. Is it more glorifying to God to start with what His Word says, and that is, He does exist, and everybody knows He exists, and to give them God's Word, and then use evidence and historical arguments to support this objective truth claim? Or is it more glorifying to God to start with, well, He doesn't exist, we're going to work that there's a deity. We're going to start with there's some sort of deity and work our way up to the God of Scripture. And I think starting with the fact that God exists is way more glorifying to God. And it cuts to the heart of unbelievers, because you're starting first off with the truth claims of Scripture. You're starting with the gospel. And so believing in that it is God's word that converts people, that changes their hearts, let's just start with there. Because if we convert them through evidence, purely just evidence, then evidence can take them out too. Mm-hmm. If we can convince them through historical arguments can take them out too. Mm-hmm. But if it's God and His word that converts them, you know, I don't think they're going to come out right from that.
Well, I agree that probably reasoning doesn't bring people into the faith very often. Now, I think apologetics and this reasoning, it could be that it's more helpful to Christians who, if there's some objection put up against their faith, it could be helpful for them to have a reasonable answer rather than using it for bringing people into the faith who don't want to come, you know, because yeah. if you don't want to come, you can find like historical reasons is different than empirical proof. You know, it's not something you just see with your eyes. It's like you're making a historical case. And and I think it's like Alvin Plantinga, he's an American philosopher. And I think he talks about apologetics being more helpful for Christians probably than anyone else, and I think that it can be just to know your faith, what you believe is reasonable, you know, right. There's and so forth. But
that's a good point. Is apologetics helping the Christian? Mm-hmm. And I know I was at first when I started studying apologetics, and I think a lot of people is they feel like they got to know all these different things. They got to know the historical arguments. They got to know all the evidential arguments and be able to reason through them with the unbeliever. And that's very daunting to think about. But if apologetics is just starting from the foundation of Scripture, well, then every believer can go to Scripture and say to the unbeliever, no, you know God because Scripture says so, and not have to necessarily know all the different historical arguments how to support them or all the different evidential arguments. So I think from just a every Christian doing apologetics presuppositional is the best, because a brand new Christian can do that, knowing nothing about the historical arguments or the historical claims, the evidential reasonings. A new believer can open up and say, well, Romans 1 says you do know him. And he says here in, you know, Matthew to repent and believe. You need to do that, unbeliever. Any Christian can do that.
Well, tell me about just your experience now in the Christian faith. How's your life different?
Well, I'll first start off with within myself, there's more meaning, there's more joy and happiness. Before, you know, everything was such a mess, and I didn't know what was going to happen, you know, tomorrow from today. But now I have a objective thing to look towards, Christ and his scripture, and he tells me how to live my life as a Christian. And I can have hope that no matter where I'm at in my walk here, that there's the hope of going to heaven and in the final resurrection of the body and all of us being together. It has helped me tremendously with my marriage, my relationship with my wife, just knowing how I'm supposed to treat her as a husband, how to first deal with my own sin within our marriage, and by dying to my own sin, fixes a lot of arguments and issues, and it has helped me a lot with raising our children. So when our first son was born, I didn't know anything about raising kids. I didn't necessarily have a good childhood, so I knew I didn't want to follow that. So I was trying to look for different parenting methods, fell into the whole gentle parenting. So you don't, you don't spank them. You just try to reason with them or redirect their emotions. And that caused a lot of issues with our first son. And about when he hit about 2 years old, the tantrums and the, fit throwing was just out of control, and I had no idea how to deal with it. And so I went to God's word. I went to scripture. How does scripture say I should raise my children? And then through, different sermons, Vody Bachum had a lot of good sermons at the very beginning of that learning, you know, okay. God says he's acting like this because of sin. And if I love him, you know, I will discipline him and drive the sin out of him, drive the folly out of him. And so we started doing that. We started spanking him when it was called for. And that changed my son tremendously. He started, you know, controlling his fussiness, his fit throwing, and not doing it when he didn't get his way. And when we first started it was just spanking, and that was it. And didn't really know about the whole, you know, okay, you spank them, then you give them the gospel after the spanking. You okay, let's say sorry, we forgive you, we love you, God forgives you, you know, now let's turn and return back to fellowship with each other within the family. Mm-hmm. So that took about 3 or 4 months to figure that out. And it got real bad to where we would spank him and then he would just cry all over again for, you know, 10, 15 minutes. And I'll say, since we started doing the, you know, giving him the gospel and, hey, we love you, let's forget, you know, we forgive you, let's say sorry. Mm-hmm. It's spanking and he's back to normal. Hmm. Like nothing happened. He's back to being a joyful little boy.
Right.
So that has been really amazing, just knowing that I don't know how to raise a son. I don't know how to raise my children, but I can raise my children if I follow God's teachings on how to do it. And I know that I'm not going to do it perfectly, but I can rest and have faith that he will be merciful to me and my wife. He'll have grace with us when we fail in raising our children. And we hope and pray that he'll have mercy and grace that our wrongdoings to our children won't bleed out into them.
Right.
So that's just been really amazing. It's drawn me and my wife closer, learning about all that and really, okay, we're not going to do this perfect. We have to trust in God. Mm-hmm. That this, you know, this type of parenting will work out and that he will be merciful on our children.
Mm-hmm. So that's kind of given like an overview of how this has been. I've experientially, you know, you've been experiencing this change in Christianity, just kind of looking forward. Is there anything in particular that you're aiming for or, you know, wanting to obtain or grow in any particular way?
I'd say first off the, family, raising up a godly family and learning to be a godly husband and father is probably my first importance right now. And all the practical application that comes with that. Obviously, I didn't grow up in a Christian family with a Christian father that taught me those virtues or how to do that. So right now I'm trying to learn, you know, the different details of what that looks like and how to do that, mm-hmm. how God has called me to. I have been trying to go back through and read a lot of the Puritans' work, mm-hmm. and try to really get a more of a detailed grasp on some of the doctrines of spiritual adoption and meditation, prayer, more so what I would like to accomplish for the future is just how to have the Christian walk and live out my Christian faith and teach my family to be Christian and what that means and how they are to do it. If I can, you know, accomplish that and give my children a strong Christian foundation that they can go on to give their children, that would be my goal for right now.
Yeah, sounds really good. I guess just to kind of, you know, something to wrap up on, what tends to help you to be growing in like your knowledge of God and your character, especially when it comes to doing that together with other people in the church? Is there anything in particular? Is it more kind of like face-to-face type of conversations and working it out? Or is it more of the church service itself or maybe something totally different than that, or
I'd say it's a mixture. So for learning about doctrines and stuff, listening to sermons, reading books is really helpful for me for that. As far as practical application, how do I live out these if I believe these doctrines, how do I live them out? Face-to-face conversations is the most helpful for me. Mm-hmm. Going to other brothers, hey, I'm struggling with this. What do you do? Mm-hmm. How do you treat your wife? When you guys are arguing, what do you do with your wife? How do you treat her? What do you do with yourself? How do you raise your kids? I'm dealing with this type of boss in my work. Mm-hmm. How am I as a Christian supposed to handle this situation? Mm-hmm. Things like that. I really enjoy talking face to face with people and mm-hmm. getting their perspective and what they've done and their thoughts on it.
And is that structured in any way, like the conversations, or is it just you just go to someone and you happen to be talking and you bring it up, or do you, is it more of a structured type of way that you guys do this face-to-face thing?
Most of the time it's just natural.
Okay.
Organic. There's times where I know, I've heard this person knows a lot about this specific thing, or they're really good at living the Christian life here. Mm-hmm. So I'll go up and specifically ask them, how do I do this? And so in that way, those conversations are more structured to where I have specific questions for a specific goal in mind that I want to get from them. Mm-hmm. But most of the time it's just organic. It pops up in conversation. Oh, what do you do?
Right.
What do you do for that? Okay. Yeah. I'll have to try that out.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, thanks, Stetson.
Thank you, Will.
It's been really good. So, all right. Best to you.